Good morning. Well, this morning we're starting a fall series, a new fall series, on a book of the Bible that I actually think is probably preached less than perhaps any other book in the entire Bible. I can only remember hearing one or two sermons on this book in my whole life. If we were to take a survey, I think it would be right up there with the book of Leviticus for the least preached and maybe even the least read in all the Bible. Deuteronomy, it even sounds a little bit boring. And the fact is, there's a good reason that preachers avoid it. You probably know that Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of the Pentateuch. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. But if you stopped at the end of the fourth book, the book of Numbers, and just skipped ahead to the very end of Deuteronomy, you would find that you had not skipped a beat in the story. You see, the book of Numbers ends with the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, ready to enter in and take the promised land. Well, Deuteronomy ends with the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, ready to go in and take the land. So it's like you could skip the whole book of Deuteronomy and not miss anything in the story. Part of the reason for that is that Deuteronomy is primarily speech instead of action. So you can see from your bookmark and your bulletin that Deuteronomy can be outlined in the sense that really it consists of three speeches or sermons that were given by Moses to the people of Israel. And they're rather long sermons on top of that. And of course, nobody likes long sermons, right? Not only that, his sermons are basically him repeating stories and laws that are found in the first four books. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law, or the second giving of the law. So on the surface, you could actually say that, well, why read Deuteronomy? It has nothing new to say. I mean, why is it in the Bible to begin with? And why in the world would you want to do a fall series on it? Well, one thing that ought to mean something to us, actually a lot, is the fact that, did you know that the book of Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book? If you look at the life of Jesus, if you look at the teaching of Jesus, you will find that Jesus quoted and referred to the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book. So this book shaped our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, the rest of the New Testament has over 50 quotes or allusions to the book of Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, Bruce Waltke, who is a very respected Old Testament scholar, says Deuteronomy has had greater consequences on human history than any other single book. That ought to give us reason to read it right there. But even more important, I think, is what this book can mean for us today as individuals, as families, and as a church. Deuteronomy is teaching, instruction for people who find themselves on a boundary, in a kind of transition, with possibilities, with challenges before them. So it is not just a rehashing of the old law, but it's taking the old and applying it to an entirely new situation. After 40 years of wandering, God's people are finally on the brink of taking possession of the land. The question is, are they ready? Are they prepared to take the land and live there as God's unique, distinct people? Are they ready to move from fear to faith? From being wandering nomads to actually having a home of their own? It won't be easy. There are lots of enemies there, and there are lots of temptations. And so we've called this series of sermons Turning Point, Start Fresh, Stay the Course. Oftentimes in our lives, we come to a boundary. Many of you right now, if you really think about your life, you will recognize some boundary, some transitional point in your life, a turning point. And God is calling you in some way to something more. And the question is, are you ready to move out and take hold of it? It won't be easy. This is true for us as a church as well. In a few months, about 150 of you will venture out as pioneers in starting a new CPC campus in Millbrae. In order to reach the lost, God is calling us as a church out of our comfort zone. Are we ready? Well, the question is, how do we get ready? And that's a good question. There's an old saying, I'm sure most of you have heard it, it goes like this. Those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it. Those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it. This is why Deuteronomy starts with a history lesson. If you have a Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. As Moses tries to get the people ready to enter the promised land, he doesn't want them to make the same mistakes that their fathers made. So in this first sermon, he begins with lessons learned from the past generation, the ones who didn't go into the promised land as they were supposed to. In chapter 1, he answers the question, what went wrong? Why didn't our fathers go in and take the land? I mean, do you learn lessons from your parents? Not only things to do, but things not to do? Why did they spend 40 years wandering around the wilderness? You see, this is really a larger question that we have to answer for ourselves. What's wrong with us? Why is it that we don't so often enjoy and take hold of all that God has for us? What is it in the human heart that keeps us from experiencing all that God has, that keeps us immobilized? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, not only will we learn what's wrong with us, but we're going to actually learn what that looks like, how that manifests itself in our lives, and then we're going to learn what God has done about it. So to begin with, Moses reaches back and he speaks to this new generation of Israelites about what went wrong with their fathers, the ones who all died out in the wilderness. As we'll see, when Moses speaks to this new generation, he speaks as if they were part of the problem, which is kind of strange because this new generation that is about to cross into the promised land were just little kids when most of this stuff was happening. Someone could say, well, it wasn't their fault. But Moses believes in the solidarity of Israel. Throughout this book, he speaks to them as one people in solidarity with the past and future generations of Israel. So he goes back and he tells them what went wrong with their fathers. And he begins in verse 6 by reminding them that when they were at Mount Sinai, which Moses calls Horeb, God told them that they were staying there too long and it was time to go in and take the land. Look at verse 6. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, have you stayed, or you have stayed long enough at this mountain? Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites. And then down at verse 8, see, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. This was so important, this going up and taking the land, that after some time had passed and they had gotten as far as Kadesh Barnea, he tells them again down in verse 21. Look at verse 21. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, that's the command. They are to go up and take the land. But before they obeyed that command, they wanted to do something. They wanted to send forth, what did they want to send forth? Anybody remember? Spies. They wanted to send forth some spies to kind of check things out before they went in. Here is the first hint that something is wrong with these people. Because remember, God said he would go before them. And they say, well, that's great, God, but first we want to send some spies to go before us. So they're sending spies to do what God had said he would do. In verse 25, he says the spies came back and they said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Sounds like a great report. Now, actually, if you go back to the book of Numbers, which also describes some of these events, it tells us that this is not all that they said. Maybe you remember. In the book of Numbers, we also learn that those spies described to the people how strong the people were in that land, how fortified their cities were in that land, and the fact that the Anakim were still there. Anybody know what the Anakim were? The Anakim, or the sons of Anak, were giants. Remember Goliath? He was one of those guys. So basically, they come back and they say, hey, listen, it's an awesome land. It's flowing with milk and honey. And the people are strong and the cities are fortified. And we're really worried about those giants. So there's a bunch of Yao Mings walking around. Okay? Remember that scene in the Olympics where Yao led the Chinese Olympic team? And he's just giant. He's got this little boy with him. That's what they felt like. Because they come back and the spies said, they said, listen, we are like grasshoppers compared to these giants. So that's the report that they gave. And as a result of that, look what Moses says in verse 26. He says, you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And then later in verse 39, they actually said, listen, our children will become prey. In other words, our children will die in there. So, here's point one. What went wrong with these people? What is wrong, even with us? We sometimes think that the real problem with people is they don't believe in God, right? A lot of times we say that. They just reject the idea of God altogether. They're just atheists. That's the problem with our society. Other times we say, well, maybe that's not the problem, but the real problem is we have rejected moral absolutes. We've rejected right and wrong. That's what's the problem with our society. It's all the relativists in our society. And there are a lot of Christians who think that it's the atheists and the relativists who run our country, and we are doomed in such a country. But I want you to see here that that is not the real problem. The real problem is not that we don't believe in God. The real problem is not that we do not believe in right and wrong. The real problem is we think he hates us. That's the real problem. We think he hates us. The real problem is we don't trust him. We don't believe his intentions for us are really good. We don't believe that. We don't believe in his grace. We don't believe that despite all that we have done, he is for us, not against us. That's what's wrong. Some of this, of course, stems from the fact that we have poor memories. Poor memories. I want you to notice here that starting in verse 30, Moses reminds them of what the Lord has been to them in all those 40 years out there in the wilderness. He says, first, God was a warrior who fought their battles. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. In other words, folks, have you forgotten the plagues on Egypt? Have you forgotten the Red Sea? Have you forgotten how fiercely God fought for you? He'll fight for you like that in the future. Have you forgotten that? He can still do that, you know. But that's not all. He says God has also been something else. He said, have you forgotten that God has also been a father who carried you? Look at verse 31. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. I got to tell you, this reminded me of a birthday card that my middle child, my daughter, gave to me just this past birthday. Now, I feel like I'm really getting old and sappy reading Hallmark cards to you guys. But listen to what this card said. It said, because swings don't push themselves, because shoulders are the best seat in the house, because big hugs need big arms, because every kid needs a hero, there are dads. Isn't that sweet? That is so sweet. Well, Moses says, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that he's been like a dad to you this whole time? You've had the best seat in the house on his shoulders. Have you forgotten that? And yet still there's one more thing. He says, God has also been a shepherd who guided you. Look down at verse 33. He goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. I mean, so he says here, listen, he's guided you each step of the way. He's like a scout going before you, a shepherd looking for just the right place for you to camp. Have you forgotten how he's guided you? Indeed, they had forgotten. Look at verse 32, because this is a key verse in the chapter. Verse 32 says, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. You see, folks, that is our basic problem. The problem with the human heart is that we don't trust God. We think he hates us. By the way, that's how it all began, right? Remember Adam and Eve? Remember how Satan came to Eve? Remember the logic that Satan used when he tempted Eve? In essence, he said, you know what, Eve? If God really loved you, if God really had your best interest in mind, he would have allowed you to eat that fruit. But as it is, you're missing out. I just wanted you to know that. What's he doing? He is getting at this issue of trust in her heart. He's pinpointing that as something to attack. He's saying you can't trust God. By the way, this is something even psychologists agree with. Erik Erikson was a leading psychologist of his time in describing how human beings develop socially and psychologically. And he said human beings pass through 8 stages of social psychological development. And you have to pass through those 8 stages successfully to become a whole person. And at the very beginning, the first stage he talked about has to do with this issue of trust. And he said if somehow a child, even before they're really even conscious of it, if somehow a child picks up on the fact that he or she cannot trust mom or dad, then that will have tremendous consequences later on in their life. They will actually, he said, become totally self-absorbed people because they always feel like they have to look out for themselves. They can't trust anybody. And they have a hard time attaching to people as well because, again, they can't trust anybody. Now, don't leave this morning and say Mitchell is a follower of Erik Erikson, okay? In some ways, Erikson was far too pessimistic because we actually believe that whatever happens in infancy or childhood can be overcome by coming to an understanding of the love of God, right? But in other ways, he was far too optimistic because as far as God is concerned, this is a problem every single one of us has. Deep down, we all think he hates us. But Erikson was on to something when he identified trust as a central issue in every single one of our lives. The problem with the human heart is that we don't trust God. It shows up in our fears and anxieties about the future. If you're a parent, I think you know that just like with the Israelites who worried about their children, it doesn't so show up so much in our fears and anxieties about our future, but our kids' future, right? So What if they don't get into the right college? What if they don't make the team? What if they never find a meaningful career? What if they never find a lifelong partner? Spurgeon said, anxiety does nothing to rob tomorrow of its problems. It only robs today of its strength. So it's a waste of emotional energy, and it's a denial of what the Lord has been to us in the past. Have you forgotten the ways in which the Lord has fought for you in your life? Think back on your life. Think about some of the battles that you've been through, and we've all been through them. Have you forgotten the way the Lord fought for you? Have you forgotten the way the Lord has carried you like a father carries his son on his shoulders through some of the toughest times of your life? Have you forgotten? When I heard that image, I thought about a time many years ago when my son was just 2, and we were on vacation actually in Switzerland, and we were actually hiking down the Swiss Alps, and we were like on this huge mountain, and I had to carry my son on my shoulders all the way down the mountain. And actually, what I remember the most about that, besides getting really tired, was I remember, first of all, we had fun. That's an image of fun. We had fun together. And, of course, he got a lot of rest and I got a lot of work. But it was a great experience. Have you forgotten the way God has carried you and brought you down the mountain? Have you forgotten the way he shepherded you and guided you in times of confusion? And even though you might not have even known it, brought you to just the right place like a shepherd. So think about that. Now, the next question is how this failure to trust God shows up in our lives. How it manifests itself in our experience. And the answer to that question, it doesn't take a scholar to figure out. It's very simple, okay? I'm going to give it to you. It's very simple. But as you're going to see, it has a little twist to it. The answer is disobedience. Disobedience. When we don't trust the Lord, we don't take him at his word, and we don't do the things he tells us to do. Right? Pretty simple. That's why Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate after God told them not to. They said, you know what? Maybe God doesn't have our best interest in mind. So let's eat. That's how it works with us too. Now, the interesting thing in this story is that disobedience, which we all understand, can take two forms. It can express itself in two ways in our life. The first way will not surprise you. Disobedience can take the form of outright rebellion, or what we might call irreligion. In verse 26, Moses said they rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And in the book of Numbers, that comes out, that is fleshed out, when they say, basically, they say, Moses, listen, the Lord hates us. He brought us out here to kill us. So guess what, Moses? We want to go back to Egypt. They even wanted to kill Moses. In essence, they were saying, listen, we're done with this God. We don't want to have anything to do with him. We want to go back to our old lives. And boy, they really made a big thing of how wonderful they had had it back in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the onions and everything. You ever do that? You kind of have selective memory about your past? Well, that's what they did. And the fact is, there are a lot of people today, maybe some of you here, who are basically running from God in rebellion. And, of course, we erect all kinds of sophisticated arguments. But at the very root of the problem is this issue of trust. Now, there's another form disobedience takes. And this is far more tricky and far more subtle. And it will probably apply to far more of you, as I know it does to me. Look at verse 34. Moses says in verse 34 that after the people of Israel decided not to go in, Moses says, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry. And he took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. Then down in verse 39, he says, moreover, your little ones who you said would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. That's the people Moses was speaking to right then. Okay? But as for you, that's the old generation, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. So God says, listen, you won't go in, but your kids will. You are to turn back to the wilderness. But then, in verse 41, the Israelites seem to have had a change of heart. All of a sudden, they get religious. Look what they say in verse 41. We have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God has commanded us. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'm thinking, we've got repentance. We have sinned against the Lord. And we've got obedience. We will go up and take the land. I'm thinking, hey, God, that's good enough for me. What's wrong with that? But God says no. In verse 42, look what the Lord says. Do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. But they went anyway. And Moses says in verse 43, he says, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Now, what is going on here? I mean, you might be wondering, why wouldn't God back down? Why wouldn't he forgive them and let them go in? I mean, nobody's perfect. And here's the answer. Now listen to this. Because irreligion, or rebellion, as I called it, and religion are two peas in a pod. They are two peas in a pod. Originally, God said, go up. And they wouldn't go up. And then God says, don't go up. Go back. And they said, we're going up. In both cases, they disobeyed. The first time, that showed itself in outright rebellion. We don't want to have anything to do with God. We're going back to Egypt. The second time, it showed up in being religious, in trying to be good. We think our acts of religion will somehow make up for our sin. We think our acts of religion will somehow force God's hand. That's what it means to act presumptuously. It doesn't work. I want you to notice how the very same action, go up, can be an act of obedience at one time or an act of disobedience at another time. And you know what the key is? Why are you doing it? Are we doing it out of a heart that trusts God? Or are we doing it out of a heart that wants to buy God off, force his hand? It strikes me that we can have people, and this is getting personal, I know, but we can have people sitting out here Sunday after Sunday, side by side, who are basically doing the same things, but for entirely different reasons. One is following Christ out of faith and trust and gratitude for all that God has done for them. The other is doing the very same things, trying to force God's hand, trying to buy God's favor, and it's not done out of trust, it's done out of fear. And believe me, these two motivations create very different people. They create very different spirits, very different churches, very different communities. One is joyful and gracious and free. The other is uptight and smug and self-righteous. But you say, I don't get this. I mean, they repented, but I'm not so sure they really did repent. I don't think they were really sorry for their sin. I think they were really sorry for the consequences they were going to have to experience. And there's a difference, isn't there? I mean, I don't think the issue was really, boy, we feel so bad about that sin, God. We have offended you. No, I think it was like, ooh, I don't want to go back to the wilderness. I don't think they like the consequences. Maybe this will help. I've had discussions with people. I've heard about marriage. I've heard wives say, not in this church, of course, other churches, but I've heard wives say, listen, most of the time my husband treats me terribly. I mean, he's crude, he's cruel, he ignores me, he's insensitive. The only way, though, that I can get him to be the husband I want him to be is if I threaten to leave him. And as soon as I threaten to leave him, he changes. He becomes the husband I want him to be. So what do? And what I would say to them is, listen, if the only time he changes and becomes the husband you want him to be is when you threaten to leave him, then he's really not the husband you want him to be, because he doesn't love you, he loves himself. Right? That's the issue. Did you follow that? He loves himself. He's all worried about the consequences. Right? That's what he doesn't want. So I hope you can see that if the people of Israel were really sorry for their sin, truly broken and contrite, they would have accepted the consequences and obeyed him when he said not to go up. I hope you can see how rebellious and religious people can both be disobedient because they are motivated by a fundamental lack of trust. They are two peas in a pod. One shows the lack of trust by throwing off all restraints, trying to get as far away from God as possible. The other shows it by trying to be really, really, really good. The question is, what do we do about this? What is God's solution to this? Because the bottom line is, all of us are born with a heart that doesn't trust God. And in essence, all of us think God hates us because deep down, we know that he should. Because deep down, we look at our lives and we see our sin and we know what we're really all about. And so what has God done about this? Now, the solution is embedded right here in this story in chapter 1. You see, why after 40 years is God still working with this people? Why is he still committed to Israel after all this time? Why not just wash his hands of them? The answer is found twice, once in verse 8 and once in verse 35, where God talks about the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You see, the answer is because God has sworn. God has taken an oath. The biblical language for it is God has made a covenant with us. That's why God still works with these people. That's why now they can go up and know for sure that he will go before them, because he swore. Did you know God swears? He swore that he would go up and give them the land. But you know what's amazing about this? This is exactly what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to make a new covenant with us. Jesus swore not so much to give us the land, but to give us eternal life. We wonder, well, what about my sin? I'm just like that first generation of Israelites. What if he sends me back into the wilderness? But here's where the new covenant is so much better than the old one. In the new covenant, God came as a flesh and blood person, and he bore the brunt of our sin. On the cross, he took our judgment for our sin upon himself, so we could be set free to go up and possess all that God has in store for us. But that's not all. He was also raised up from the dead. And there's a very real sense in which he has now gone before us to lead us into victory. So we don't have to send out any spies. We don't have to fear the Anakim. He conquered death. Why would we be afraid of them? The night before Jesus was crucified, he said to his own disciples something interesting. He said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That sounds so dark. It's like he's predicting their defeat before it happens. What a terribly negative thing for Jesus to say. Doesn't he believe better in his guys? But in the very next breath, listen to what he says. "But after I've been raised, I will," what? "Go before you into Galilee." You see, the prediction that he would be stricken and the sheep would be scattered might suggest that they would all just go back home to Galilee and cry their eyes out because Jesus was still back in Judea in a tomb. But no, Jesus says, listen, after I've risen, I will arrive in Galilee before you get there. I will go before you. That's the promise you and I have in Jesus. He goes before us. And the question is, will we trust him? Or do we believe he hates us and has brought us this far only to destroy us? I think about this as it relates to whatever it is that God is calling you and me to do in following him. Sometimes he calls us to do things. He calls us to go places. He calls us to live under circumstances that are every bit as scary as facing the giants in the promised land. But will we trust him and go up? He went to the cross and died for us. Then he was raised up, and now he goes before us so we can rest assured. He will fight for us. He's a warrior. He will carry us. He's a father, and he will guide us. He's a shepherd. I remember so well, almost 4 years ago, when our elders sat around a conference room in San Jose at the Hayes Mansion, and we had just decided unanimously that God was calling us out of our comfort zone as a church to start another campus of CPC somewhere on the peninsula. We didn't know where at the time, but we knew it would be somewhere here on the peninsula. Now, you might say, well, that's not a big thing, but it was a real big thing to us. You see, this church had been around for about 40 years, and we had never tried anything like that. And to be honest, we had a hard enough time just trying to find a place to meet for the first 20 years of our existence. A lot of you don't know that, do you? But for 20 years, we went from rented facility to rented facility. And actually, our church motto was, we dare you to find us. It doesn't do very good for church growth. So now we have this great place, and you want to send off these people to start all over again in rented facilities? Your people are going to think you're crazy. They'll never go for this. They'll want to kill you and go back to Egypt. So it was one of those moments for our elders when we looked at each other and we thought, oh my goodness, what are we about to do? What if the Lord doesn't go before us? What if we fail? I mean, the peninsula is not exactly a church-friendly place. As far as I know, no church on the peninsula that started on the peninsula has ever really tried to do this. And so we all sat around and we thought, oh my goodness. Alan Johansson looked at all of us and he said, we have spied out the land and there are giants there. Then Dave Vergara quoted that verse that says, your wives and your children will be taken as plunder. They didn't really say that, but they looked like it. But there was also this deep sense of excitement. Deep in our hearts, we believed the Lord was in this and that he had guided us to this point. And we knew that he was willing to come from his throne in heaven and become a man and go to the cross so that lost people could be forgiven and find a home in heaven. And we knew that ultimately that was the reason he was calling us to do this, to reach lost people. And whatever discomfort we had to experience was worth it. So we trusted that in spite of our weaknesses, he would go before us. And we knew that if that were true, we had to go up. And so that's the question I want to leave with you this morning. Will you trust him? Will you as an individual? Will you as a family? And will we as a church trust him? For some of you, that means facing your rebellion. You've been running from God, trying to get as far away as possible. And at the root of that, you can throw out all your fancy arguments. At the root of that is you really don't believe you can trust him. Some of you, though, it means facing, and I think this is most of us, it means facing that your attempts to be good, even a good Christian, are really not rooted in trust. They're rooted in fear. The good news is that Jesus died for both the rebellious and the religious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word and how it speaks to us. And Father, we thank you that you're calling us, really, each of us and all of us together, out of a place of fear into a place of faith. And you're calling us to trust you. And I know that there are people here this morning that right now are walking through tremendous battles. And they just need to be reminded that you are for them and not against them. You didn't bring them this far to destroy them, that you will take care of them. And may they experience, Lord, the rest and the joy of knowing that you are carrying them on your shoulders. And Lord, we pray that we could be people of faith, people willing to move out into new places, new territory, to accomplish the mission that you have called us to. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you indeed are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. In Jesus' name, amen.